You'll turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're moving into a section here in our study of 1 Thessalonians that has to do with what we call the rapture of the church. And so this morning it's going to be topical. I'm not actually going to teach this passage, but what I want to do is read it, and then we're going to give kind of an introduction to the pre-trib rapture. And we're going to talk about why we hold this view of Scripture. I wanted to do that this morning because there's a lot of controversy out there. And if you have surfed around or listened to the radio or gone on the Internet, there's a lot of criticism over the view of the pre-trib rapture. So I wanted to introduce it to you and explain why we believe in the pre-tribulational view of the rapture. And for some of you, maybe it'll be explaining what that is. Many of you are very much aware, and Dr. Price has been here. Haven't felt a lot of need or felt that it was necessary for me to deal a lot with prophecy because we had an expert in our presence, our midst. He deals with that in the world of the Bible ministry, and so our church is pretty grounded in this doctrine, this truth, and the Scripture. But I do want to deal with it because there's controversy among the evangelical ranks here, and I want to explain a little bit about what that is about and why we hold to a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. And that simply means that one day, we here in the church will be taken up and caught up with those that are asleep in Christ and gathered together with Christ, our resurrected Lord and Savior. And the pre-tribulational view simply states that is a different time and a different dynamic than the second coming of Christ and the manner in which God continues to deal with the nation of Israel. We have brothers on the other side that we will die for the cause of Christ together, that believe that God is finished with Israel, that He has chosen to, because of their rejection, restore Israel with the church. And so we, in a sense, have taken over the place of the nation of Israel, and that all of the blessings and the promises that were going to them now go to us in the body of Christ. And so we want to talk about some of the distinction there, what it's all about, and we'll do that through this introduction. And I'm going to take a slow pace through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 here, this last part, in order to do that. So if you'll take your Bibles, I do want to read the passage there beginning in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you'll read your Bible silently, I'll read out loud and we can look at these few verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm just going to read verses 13 through 18. This filters over into chapter 5, actually, but we'll just read through verse 18. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word this morning. Let's look and consider for a few minutes here. In a topical sense, I won't be going back and dealing with this passage verse by verse this Sunday, but I will future Sundays. So if you're really rubbing your hands and excited about getting into this passage, it's coming. So, and we will take it verse by verse as we look at what is said here. why we believe in a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. Now, let me just say, first of all, that the pre-tribulational view of the rapture is basically the view that what Paul is teaching the Thessalonians here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about his return, and what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I shall return and take you to be with me, is directed toward what we call the church, or the body of Jesus Christ. And we distinguish the church as is taught, and we just went through the book of Ephesians there. We distinguish the body of Jesus Christ as being a collection or a gathering of both Jews and Gentiles. That there is, in the dynamic of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, a relationship that we have that is special with Jesus Christ. And that is that we have become what is called the bride of Christ. And so the picture here in John chapter 14, and the picture that Paul is giving us of Christ's return, is the picture of Old Testament custom, that when a bridegroom would prepare, go and prepare a place, prepare a home for his bride at a given time in the future, he would arrive with his friends, with the other groomsmen, and he would take his bride and to the place prepared, and they would become married. There was a marriage. So here's basically the outline of things as we see them and as we teach in the pre-tribulational view of the rapture. Because there's a distinction between the bride and the body of Jesus Christ, there will be a time undisclosed in the future when Jesus Christ will return. And if you look at our passage here, it says that he returns with those who have died in Christ. Well, that makes sense, because the Apostle Paul taught us that at that point in time of the New Testament there, to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. Okay, so what does that mean? Were they resurrected? Well, no. But to be present with the Lord meant that their bodies returned in dust to the earth, and the immaterial or spiritual aspect of that person and who that person is goes to be with Jesus Christ until the resurrection. So when they come back with Christ from heaven, their bodies are physically resurrected. That's why in these verses it says that those that are asleep in Christ return with him. So they come back. Their bodies are physically resurrected at that point. We believe this and have the hope of the resurrection because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 1 that the angels spoke to his disciples there as he ascended to be with his Father in heaven, saying, why do you stand here gazing? Do you not know that he shall return in like manner as he ascended, as he has departed? That Christ will return, that there's the hope of the return of Jesus Christ, the blessed hope, we call it, from Titus passage. But the idea there is that the dead in Christ, their physical bodies will be raised first, and there will be a generation, perhaps you, that is caught up to be with those who were dead in Christ, ever to be with the Lord, the Scripture says. So again, we have this picture of the bridegroom, and the bride is taken up, and he goes and takes them to a place that the Father prepared for them. This is different. This is part of the first resurrection. It is not the exact same thing as the second coming of Christ. And this is where some of the trouble comes with some of our brothers in Christ. They say, well, you know, and basically their idea is that there's a general resurrection of the living and the dead at the end times. So there are different views on this. I'm not going to go into all the views. But I want to explain to you, just so that you understand, that our understanding of the pre-tribulational rapture is that the church will be taken up, and for a seven-year period of time, which we understand to be the last 7 weeks of Daniel, that's written about in the book of Daniel, the tribulation period will come upon the earth at that time. That is when the bride of Christ will celebrate with their bridegroom. At the end of that period of time in which they return with the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the scripture literally says, he puts his foot down on the Mount of Olives and returns as he ascended, and sets up or establishes his kingdom over the throne of David in Jerusalem over the entire earth. And that takes place for 1,000 years. His rule over the world through Israel takes place for 1,000 years on the earth, in which we will enter into a time where sin is put, the transgression and sin is dealt with. Satan is cast into Hades for 1,000 years. He's bound there and kept until at the end of that 1,000-year period he's released. We get this teaching from the book of Revelation, from the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel, and a mix of these things which are taught prophetically in Scripture. Now, I love it because the pre-tribulational view of the rapture, the main concern and complaint toward us is that we are called literalists. And literalist is a good thing to be. That simply means that if the Bible says that Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, we take it as 1,000 years that Christ reigns on the throne of David on the earth, just as it says. And I don't mind being labeled with that particular term or phrase, and I hope you don't either. But let me just say that in this past year, it was Vision Forum that sent, they were, I was on their mailing list, and they sent out a thing by email that talked about the book. I believe it was The Rapture Exposed. I believe it was the title of it. But basically, it was declaring that those who hold to the rapture are heretical. Well, I took offense at that. I enjoy some of the materials from Vision Forum and still will. I see them as brothers, many of them, and realize that we will die for the cause of Christ together. And yet, I have problems with being called a heretic because of our view of the rapture. And I want to explain a little bit about that, but it's just looking a little bit at some of the things that were said. There's a book called Rapture Ready, and some of the statements go like this. Rapture Ready has less the rapture has less to do about revelation and is more or less a modern story about right-wing Christian politics. So the idea there is that believers that hold that God is not finished with Israel, they, from the Bible or from the Word of God, will defend Israel's right to exist. And not only that, there's a belief that in that, Israel's right to exist, that in the future there will be the establishment of the kingdom, and these are events that are taking place prophetically according to Scripture. There is a sense in which we're Christian Zionists because we look forward, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we look forward to the day and time that Christ will return and reign over Israel. And so, but we need to understand that the world at this point in time, our country and the whole world, has become very, very polarized over this issue. Now, let me just throw this in, because in the late 1800s, there were Bible teachers that studied Bible prophecy, and they basically said that Israel is going to become a nation again. and they were laughed to scorn. They were the literalists. They were the ones that basically were reading prophecy, were reading scripture, and saying, Israel's going to become a nation because God is not finished with them yet. And they were laughed at. But we have had the last laugh, of course, in 1948. Israel became a nation again, and prophetic events began to unfold. Ezekiel 37 took place, the dry bones, they were gathered together. And so as a result, we believe that we're probably looking at the time right before the tribulation, that these events are moving forward because of the fulfillment of Ezekiel passage about the dry bones and the restoration of the nation of Israel. If we're perceived as being right-wing and it being political, well, it is political. God's word is political. It affects science. It affects politics. It affects everything in life. And so we're not going to bow in this area. We're going to teach the word and believe the word. And the truth of the matter is that we should support Israel. If you believe that God is going to establish his kingdom there, then we should support it. Other things that were said were things like, this is the man of God's escapism theology. I like that one. So I kind of get a good chuckle over these things. I don't know how you take it, but I did, by the way, I canceled my subscription with Vision Forum. I told them and this is kind of rude, but I mean, I don't know. I believe that you need to speak clearly to people. And I said, well, you know, I can deal with your ignorance of Scripture in this area, but being called a heretic is a little much, so cancel my subscription, please. You know, again, I'll read Vision Forums materials, that kind of thing, but it was kind of offensive, so I just told them to cancel my subscription there. One person said this is Satan's most devastating lie. So I'm saying these things not to alarm you or to stir trouble within the body of Christ. I just want you to know that this controversy transcends the outsiders, the unbelievers. It really involves people within the body of Christ. And so it's really pretty sad that these type of things are being said and that there's this type of controversy. But we can expect it, right? Because we're living in times of spiritual warfare and times when things are heating up and the stakes are high because of Islam and because of the conflict that's taking place there. And so as we see this menagerie of events unfolding, there's a lot to think about, and we want to put our feet firmly upon the Scripture. So one said it is a serious error, and they were asked, you know, well, is this a serious area and error? And this is a believer. He basically said, yes, it is, because of the warnings that are given in Revelation about adding to or taking from Scripture. And I found that curious because they're criticism of us is that we're adding to Scripture things that aren't there. And my criticism of them is that the Scripture very plainly says that Christ will reign for 1,000 years and they redefine it. And so am I adding to or are they taking from? That's the big question. And I think when you look at Scripture carefully that you we'll find that there's no addition there. It's simply an exception or accepting what God's word has said. So, and this is a great time. I actually put some brochures out on in the foyer this morning or this weekend. Lori printed those up and put them out for us. The pre-trib conference is at the DFW airport, December 7th through 9th. And so, the pre-trib conference is a think tank. Our very own Dr. Price will be there and giving a lecture during that time. There'll probably be a report on prophecy. And there will be others there that are really good Bible teachers. Many of the papers are technical, but some of those of you that would be interested then those brochures are available in the foyer. So I'm unapologetically, and this church has been and will continue to be unapologetically hold a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. So the question then, and as we read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, what is it that God has said? And what I want to say again, and this is, I know it's a little bit long introduction, but the question in Genesis that we've been studying with the Framework Series on Wednesday night, one of the things that we were looking at is the question, has God said? And this is the thing that keeps creeping up in spiritual warfare. The question, has God said? And behind that, the point that was made in our Framework Series is that, well, does God speak clearly? You see, it was an underhanded assault by the evil one, by Satan, on whether God can really speak audibly, or not audibly, but clearly, and mean what he says. And that is often the question that we have to step back and objectively look and determine to see, has God spoken this? And that would be the question with a pre-tribulational view of the rapture, would it not? All right? So we want to look at that. In your outline, then it says, why does God give prophecy? We're going to look at some basic things here as to why we believe in a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. Number one, why does God give prophecy? There's a little clever little joke that I just hated for years. And so I'm going to tell you. But it's that, and I think it's a real loser thing, a real cop-out, but the joke goes like this. Now, are you pre-trib? Are you post-trib? Are you pre-millennial? Are you post-millennial? Are you amillennial? And then the clever guy goes, oh, I'm pan-millennial. I believe it'll all pan out in the end. Well, that's a cop-out. That is saying that there's a difficult issue in Scripture, and so I'm going to ignore it. And I think that's a dangerous thing. So although it's a clever little joke, it, in a sense, puts aside our responsibility to be students of God's Word. Scripture says to study to show yourselves approved unto God as workmen that need not be ashamed. So we want to be students of the Word of God, and He's revealed certain things in Scripture to us, and the truth of the matter is that a lot of the Scripture involves Bible prophecy, doesn't it? If it does, then again, this question comes up, has God said? And what has God said? So why does God give us prophecy? Number one, if we look back in our passage this morning, in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed. Well, that's a pretty good reason right there, isn't it? So here's one point that we can take right out of our passage, and we'll look at it more in the future. I just wanted to make it for you. God, the Apostle Paul, didn't want for these believers to be uninformed about what was going to happen with those that are asleep in Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this. Why were they concerned about those that were asleep in Jesus? Did they not believe in the resurrection? No, they believed in the resurrection. They would have been taught at least that far that Jesus Christ was resurrected and that they were going to be resurrected. But they were concerned probably that these that were asleep were not going to enjoy the kingdom or certain benefits with Christ that those that were alive and taken up to be with Him when He returned were going to enjoy. And why would they say that? Well, Christ told them at one point in time in Luke chapter 7, He said, do you see John the Baptist here? Well, I tell you that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than he. There's a distinction there is the point that we're making. So what has God said? Well, God is, He doesn't want them to be, Paul and the Lord didn't want them to be uninformed. There are distinctions. There are phases and facets of what takes place in the future. And they were concerned about it. And Paul didn't want them to be uninformed. He didn't want them saying, has God said? And the truth of the matter is that we know from the context and studying 1 Thessalonians that some of these believers were putting aside their jobs and living off of brothers and other brothers and sisters in Christ and not working with their hands. And that comes out of the passage that we just taught last time, right? Paul said you're to be upright and live decently before the outside, the unbelievers, work with your hands, and to have the ambition to live peaceably before men and mind your own business and work with your own hands. And so some of them were saying, well, I think I'll quit my job and just live off of other brothers and sisters in Christ here until the Lord returns. And because the apostles taught the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ. And that's why they were thinking that way. So probably the being uninformed had to do with some of the teaching that had been given about the return of Christ and the return of the kingdom. You may remember, and this is my little point you might jot in your notes, but in Acts chapter 1, in verse 6, I believe it is, the apostles, when the resurrected Lord came and appeared to them, they asked, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, that's clear. I don't know. You know, you call me a literalist if you want to. But the apostles, the Christ disciples, understood that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. And all they wanted to know was it at this time? And Christ said, well, you know, you're not to know these things, and the Father in heaven knows these things, so don't worry about that. But you are to be witnesses for me. And he set them on a commission to go and share the gospel, but not disputing or in any way letting them know that there would not be the establishment of this kingdom. Now, I'm literal. And if you ask me, and if Vision Forum or whoever of our brothers and sisters or those that are outside ask, well, is this a political right-wing agenda? I would say, no, it's not. It is the question being answered, has God said? And yes, he has said. So why does God give us prophecy? So that we will not be uninformed, and we're informed that there will one day be a time when Christ will restore the kingdom to Israel. So that's clear. I'm not asking the question, has God said anymore? And what I read and what seems clear again from Scripture in Revelation is that we will not only reign, but we'll reign with him for 1,000 years on the earth, it says. Well, I believe that literally. And I don't care what they have to say in regard to that. When they're asking the question, has God said? I would say, God's word says this. And that's where we need to stand. That's our authority. Secondly, there's a second point here. Comfort one another with these words in verse 18. Knowing Bible prophecy gives comfort. So as we study this passage, it should be comforting to us to know that that we are pilgrims, that we are sojourning here as aliens, that one day Christ will return and we'll be in the place with him where we belong. And that's comfort. Death is no issue. You know, it is simply a bump in the road because God has said what he is going to do through Christ Jesus. He has resurrected. He has shown power over death. And the question becomes for you. It becomes for each one of us. Do we believe what Christ has done? Do we believe what his word has said or not? That's the bottom line issue. But Christianity, don't get confused here and don't ask this silly question, has God said? Because he has said it in his word. And he has spoken clearly. And the issue is for each one of us to deal with, has God said this? And if he has said it, then it should be resolved for us. But the realities are that there's great comfort in knowing that our future, as the bride of Jesus Christ, will be with him. We will enjoy his presence forever to be with the Lord. And that is our home. That's where we belong, not here. We're passing through. And if we have that mindset, there's a certain comfort to it, isn't it? There's a certain release of the things of this world, of the things sometimes that we strive for, of the values that take place in our lives that should be pushed aside for the greater glory of God and for such things as are eternal. God knows what He's doing when He spoke through His Word. We can either choose to listen to it, obey it, and believe it, or not. And so the gospel is great comfort. Prophecy is given for the comfort of believers. Here's a third point. Prophecy and signs authenticated God's message and messenger. Not taking that from any particular passage of Scripture, just the New Testament in general. When Christ came on the scene, He broke natural laws of creation. You know why He did that? Because He's the Creator, and He could do it. And it authenticated the reality that God had come in the flesh and dwelt among men. That's the reason. It authenticated by both by fulfillment of Bible prophecy and by the display of the greatness and power of God, that here is one who is beyond the laws of created universe. It is God Himself in the flesh. And so it authenticated. Prophecy and signs were given to God's people, to you and to I, that the authentication of the message of God would be clear to us. So again, back to the question, has God said? Yes, He has. Therefore, we act a certain way. It changes our perspective on life. It is a direction for us that we take because it has been authenticated. Prophecy authenticates. Another point, perseverance and hope. And I wanted to look at some of the passages that we kind of skirted over as we went through 1 Thessalonians. But go back to chapter 1, verse 10. Did you notice that at the end of each chapter in the book of Thessalonians, it goes to prophetic future events and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reality that we will enjoy the presence of God? Look at verse 10. Actually, go back to verse 9 there because it says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, He ends chapter 1 here with a prophetic statement. He ends chapter 2 with a prophetic statement. He ends chapter 3 with a prophetic statement. And Paul and the Holy Spirit is not doing that because it just was a happenstance or circumstance. There's a reason for it. Because He is encouraging them in faith. He is encouraging them in light of the present struggles, persecution, and trials, to put their thoughts and their focus and attention upon a future event in which they would stand before Christ, that they would be in the presence of Almighty God. And that is something that we need to focus on frequently. And that is something that the body of Jesus Christ, unfortunately, has shoved aside because I would rather just be pan meal and, you know, not exercise the study of God's Word and the things which are necessary to help me answer the question, has God said? It's laziness. And it's unprofitable for the body of Jesus Christ to ignore the reality that Christ is going to return, that we will stand before our God accountable to Him, and that this should affect everything that we think every day. It should affect the direction that we have in life. It should affect the values that we have and that we place on things that are here. They should be valued in light of eternity. Look at that verse 10 again. There's two things there, that we're to serve God and that we're to wait for His Son from heaven. What does that say? Well, the obvious, that He's coming. The Scripture has said it. Jesus Christ is returning from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, the resurrection, that Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. All right, what does that mean? Well, now, when we talk about the wrath to come, That means that there's a future event in which the wrath of God, the justice of God, is going to be exercised. Now, if we're delivered, notice that it says delivered from. Okay? We're delivered from the wrath of God. That's different. It's different from Israel. Because in the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, they're going to be delivered through. The scripture says in Matthew chapter 24 that those that endure to the end will be ushered into the kingdom. And that's different. And if you're a student of God's word, you see that there's some differences here that make it impossible for there to be one general revelation, a resurrection at the end of time. It doesn't fit. Doesn't fit the things that are prophesied. And so, therefore, when you step back and you look at it, you come to a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. That's the bottom line here. And so, it's not that we don't have some problems with the pre-tribulational view, but those guys have real problems. In fact, their problems are so bad that they have to do things like take "He shall reign for 1,000 years on the earth" and change the meaning of that, or try to impose it upon the first century, which just simply does not work. So when you come back again to that question, has God said, they don't have a good answer for it. But we do. That's why I'm pre-tribulational view of the rapture. Okay, so, but what do we see here? We see perseverance and hope. They're to serve and to wait. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, along with this perseverance, the idea of perseverance and hope being something that why God gives us prophecy. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Now, what's the context? When that verse says, "Therefore," what's preceding it? Somebody tell me. Yeah, what is it there for? What is it there? Something preceded, and why is Paul saying, "Therefore, be steadfast"? Because he's just taught about the resurrection, hasn't he? He's just stated that mortality will put on immortality. That the resurrection of Christ confirms the reality that we will be resurrected bodily. And therefore, endure, persevere, hope. Put your hope in that future event. For believers, there's no other thing to do except putting your sure foundation in looking toward the future, in knowing of a certainty that Christ will return. And so it affects what I do today. It determines where my plans, my future plans are while I'm here upon this earth. It affects everything, the fact that Christ was resurrected. Be steadfast, immovable. These things are necessary. So perseverance. There's a next point. Future hope. Joy, crown, exaltation. Look in chapter 2 of Thessalonians, first at verse 12. "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So the idea here then of glory, there is a future glory. So why does God give prophecy? One of the things is he's telling us that there is a future glory for you, for the body of Jesus Christ. And that's directly related with "so that you may walk in a manner." Well, I don't want to ignore that. I don't want to say it's pan-nil. I want to say, you know, what are these events that are going to take place? The glory of God's kingdom when it comes, and how does it affect us? The disciples wanted to know that. "Lord, we've given up all things to follow after you." Jesus said, "I will repay these things that you have sacrificed and lost a hundredfold, both in this life and in the life to come." Well, I'm interested in that. I want to be a literalist. I want to know what Jesus was talking about. Jesus Christ told his disciples that you will reign with me over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if I understand that plainly, as Jesus speaking plainly, and as they understood what Jesus was saying, that means that they're going to be reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel in Christ's kingdom at the regeneration. Well, that's exciting. I want to know about it. I want to think about it. and I want to plan my future around the reality of it. So I don't know about you, but prophecy is important. And that glory is something worth and being excited about as believers. We ought to be excited about it every day. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who resurrected from the grave, is returning in power and glory. And He is the one that is able to establish and set up a kingdom on earth like no other man that's ever existed. We've never had one so noble. We've never had a leader that was willing to sacrifice all on our behalf. We've never had an honest politician through and through. But Jesus Christ will be an honest politician. He will rule in righteousness. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy of us walking in a manner worthy of God because He has called us into His own kingdom and glory. Isn't that awesome? That's something worth meditating on. And I don't want to be buffaloed by a bunch of unbelievers in the body of Christ and outside that would want me to feel guilty because I care that Israel's back in the land and that God has prophesied that they would exist there as a nation and that Christ would reign on that throne over the nation of Israel. I'm not going to be bullied by Islam or by anyone else. What God said is true, and it will unfold. It will most certainly happen. And so we want to hold to those things, the glory of His kingdom. Here's a final point under number one there, purity. Look at verse 13. I didn't look at verses 19 and 20. I want to read those to you. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2 says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." So what should we be about? Well, according to verse 12, we should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. According to verses 19 and 20, we should be motivated for the sharing of the gospel, because that's what Paul was exalting in. It was the crown of joy at the glory of Christ and His kingdom that they would be with the Apostle Paul. So that tells me that I need to be gospel focused. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus said, "You don't know when I'm going to restore the kingdom. God the Father knows that. But what you need to do is know that I'm going to send to you power by the indwelling Holy Spirit to be my witnesses." He did that for a reason. That should be our focus. It's the glory that we should work toward in attaining to at the coming of Jesus Christ, a crown of exaltation. So these are things that we, the reasons that God gave to us prophecy, they encourage us. So to put prophecy aside or to run from the study of the book of Revelation or some of these wonderful truths that are in God's Word is tragic for the body of Jesus Christ. It's just something that should not happen. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13, then, the close of chapter 3. He said, "So that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." What does that tell us? There's going to be a time of accountability, a time of judgment, a time when we will stand, and by the grace of God and by the desire of the Apostle Paul, by the desire of those who love our Lord, He desires that they would be established unblameable in holiness before the Lord with nothing bad to answer for. So, you know, purity, we're motivated toward purity if we understand Bible prophecy. Why does God give us prophecy? That we might be motivated toward purity, that we might be unblameable in holiness, the Apostle Paul is saying. Another good verse here, write it down in your notes, is 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. I'm going to read it to you. But it says, "Behold, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be or will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." So there's a transformation that will take place at your resurrection. There is a glorification that takes place because you are an adopted child of God. And that glory involves the revelation of who you are in Christ Jesus to the world who before has rejected you and persecuted you and often afflicted you put you aside in regard to who you actually are. But look what it says in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Man, Jesus Christ is returning. We answer before him. Therefore, we clean up our house. We get ready for him coming. And that's true in our lives. It should be true for us. It should motivate us toward moral purity and ethical purity that we might reflect the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might stand unblameable in holiness before him, and that in the transformation of who we are in Christ as it is manifested, that at the Bema seat of Christ and the judgment seat of Christ, that we do not have to answer for things that we would be ashamed of. Now, I wanted to transition here and take you into the scripture that I believe is very important for us, and that is 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we're to rightly divide the word of truth. And the point here that I want to make, and I'll probably come back to next time, but the point is that if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, then we need to distinguish and realize that certain things happen in Bible prophecy that can sometimes be separated by space and time. It sometimes can, in its fulfillment, not happen exactly the way we expect it to. And so 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So when we rightly divide the word of truth, here's the idea, and I'm going to kind of leave it with you here as we close off our hour. When we're rightly dividing the word of truth, we're determining the difference between the body of Christ and Israel. We're determining certain things that are stated in one passage that do not contextually relate to things that sometimes people have just stuffed together. When we rightly divide, we acknowledge that there's a difference between enduring to the end and coming out into the kingdom, and a difference between being, as we're reading in our passage this morning, being caught up together with those who are asleep in the Lord, ever to be with the Lord. We're looking at those passages of Scripture and rightly dividing contextually as to what it's saying and addressing. Now, let me say this about Bible prophecy. God doesn't give us all the parts of the puzzle. That's what makes it difficult, and that's why people want to dismiss Bible prophecy and not study it. I believe that we should not dismiss it and not study it because all the parts of the puzzle are not there. But you will acknowledge that believers in the first century, even disciples of Jesus Christ, had a perception about the fulfillment of that prophecy in which they thought at the time that Christ was going to reign over Israel, that he was going to establish the kingdom, banish the Romans, and they had a certain picture about what the Messiah was going to be. What they did not see was a separation in the church age, that there would be a first and second coming of Christ. So I want to make the point that this happens frequently in Scripture, and especially with Bible prophecy. If you do not understand that, you will become confused as you, as a student of God's Word, seek to rightly divide it and look at the truth of God's Word. So we're going to come back to this next time, but let me just encourage you in closing. It is important for us as God's people to pursue purity. And Bible prophecy, the study of Bible prophecy, helps us do that. In fact, if you're struggling with areas of doubt, like here in this book in Thessalonians, Paul he's encouraging them because they're being persecuted. And what does he come back to at the end of these chapters? There's a future time. There is our resurrected Lord shall return. Keep yourself in purity. Walk before God in an honest and pure way. and keep the faith, stand strong in faith. Well, he's using the return of Jesus Christ, the reality that it's a period of time that we may be persecuted, that we may endure suffering, that times may be difficult until the Lord returns, to encourage perseverance, to encourage purity and the walk with the Lord and the things that are needed, the comfort that is needed for believers to persevere and continue on in purity in their walk before God. Well, I think that's important, and I think it's a message that we need to look at, and I would like to encourage you to take a moment of time as we close in prayer to rededicate your life to the pursuit of purity in knowledge of the fact that one day we will stand accountable, that we will stand before God in His presence at the coming, at the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to look more into the passage and deal with the actual verses here in the future, but I want to talk just next week a little bit more in regard to why we hold the pre-tribulational view of the rapture. And so we'll come back to a part two with this before we actually get into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Father in heaven, keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. You have said to set our eyes upon Him who is seated at Your right hand in heaven. He has not only been resurrected from the grave and from death, conquered death, but He was ascended and seated at Your right hand. There He mediates for us even this morning for the sins that we have committed and will commit. As our mediator, He stands in power and great power and glory, awaiting the time and the moment at Your plan and purpose to return, first to take His bride, the church, to be with Him, and then secondly to return and establish His kingdom here upon earth, a time in which we shall enjoy peace as has never been known under a benevolent ruler and dictator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We submit to Him this morning and submit to the struggle for perseverance of faith, the struggle for purity in an impure world, in a world that is in rebellion against You, the struggle to walk worthy before You in a manner that would please You. And so, Lord God, help us as Your people to keep focus on the things that are important. And we will be comforting one another with the truth of prophecy and the reality that Christ will soon return and that we will be taken up in glory on that day. And, Lord, I pray with the Apostle Paul that we might be kept in holiness and purity until that day. In His name we pray. Amen.